All right. It was a great morning so far. All right, we're going through Nehemiah, and we're in Nehemiah 5 today. We've been looking at Nehemiah. We understand that for those of you that are joining us, we'll get you caught up to where we are in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a servant to the king. He was part of the Israelites, the Jews that were in the captivity. But he was born and raised in the midst of that. But he was a cupbearer to the king. He got some news that Jerusalem, they had already brought people back. The Jews had been freed, and there was already several thousand that had come back under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra. But the city was still desolate. The city was still laid in ruins. The walls, they were still down. They were a people of reproach. And then Nehemiah, we've seen just over and over again, Nehemiah go into prayer and just seek God about the situation. And God has just continually opened doors for Nehemiah to work through this. The king has granted him favor and given him escort and given him even supplies and lumber and finances to go and to lead this restoration of this once a great city. Last week we came in and we looked at Nehemiah's vision and how he motivated the people and said, "Hey, you know, this is enough of living like this. Don't you see we are a reproach before God?" And then he shared his testimony with them and what the king had been doing and what the favor that he had with the king and the favor especially that he had with God. This motivated the people. And then the people got behind him, and they've been building this wall and restoring it with the rocks, with the mortar, with the bricks that are already there. And then last week we see that they came up against some external strife, where we saw some of the people, the leaders, especially in that region, they were very, I guess you could say, they're jealous, maybe threatened. That this city that they had oppressed had now was rising up. They were building their walls, and they brought they mocked them. They brought physical threat, but through prayer, through a revision of the plan, we see that once again the people were not discouraged. They bonded together through unity, and they kept on working towards the goal, the vision of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. But today we come into something where in Nehemiah 5, where we're coming into, while last week we looked at external oppression that they overcame, today we're going to be looking at internal oppression. Now, internal oppression may even be more dangerous than the external. We see in churches in other countries where there's persecution just everywhere. We see these churches still striving. We see the gospel being spread. We see in the midst of the difficulty, people being martyred, again, the church being persecuted. We see the church growing in the most difficult areas where the external pressure is overwhelming. Here, the external pressure that we have in the United States is very minor. We have the, if you want to call it a, you know, the threat of, or the discussion of, one day churches might have to pay property taxes. Well, you know, when it comes to the kingdom, it big deal, Jesus paid his taxes. And guess what? He's a God who can provide, because remember he said, "Peter, go catch a fish, and you'll find a coin in there, and then go pay my tax and pay your tax." Jesus, God, is not worried about taxes. We, you know, and a lot of us will blame the plight of their countries because they've taken prayer out of schools. While I agree that wasn't a great thing, but what happened first is prayer isn't even in the homes of those who attend the churches. So the problem in the church in the United States is not the external pressures that we are facing, but the internal oppression that we may have put on ourselves. So with that, we're going to look at Nehemiah 5. We're going to look at the obstacles that they had set in place where they were oppressing themselves. And not only was it a broke down wall, but guess what? This is a broke down people. They had issues in their lives that until this time that Nehemiah did know about. At this time, I imagine he had been there maybe a month. We'll see here in the coming weeks where this wall was actually completed in 52 days. And remember, he started, he was there for 3 days, he rested, he observed, he looked at things. So I imagine he's been there maybe a little bit over a month. And then this outbreak comes. Let's go ahead, we're going to read first Nehemiah. We're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And here we're going to see that there was a great conflict. It says, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced. I just lost my place. Sorry about that. And our daughters, I'm going to start on verse 5. I'm sorry, I just totally lost my place. Verse 5. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So here we see that there's a great conflict. The scripture, what we just read, said there's a great outcry. Some of the translations that you are reading says the people cried out and they were having a tough time. Here they're building this wall and they finally get to a point where they say, hey, Nehemiah, we have a problem. We're in this famine. We have no food to feed our families. We've mortgaged our fields. We've mortgaged our vineyards and our houses. We've borrowed money to pay our taxes. We are in this in such a tight spot that our children have been forced to go into slavery. They've got into such a bind to where it's either slavery or starvation. They were in a great conflict here. They were hopeless because even their fields, which was their only means of providing for their family, both to eat and to get enough to barter with, to meet their needs, even that belonged to other people. And what we see here in this crisis, in this conflict, in this outcry, is that the people that owned them, the people that were oppressing them, were their own leaders, were their own brothers, were their own people. Now, we looked at the word usury here. What that is, it's just it's interest at an excessive rate. I imagine if you see these, you go across the state line, you see all these title and loan places. I've heard stories about them. I imagine the excessive rates were similar to that, maybe even more. But the important, the thing that was even worse is that all these things that were happening against the Jews, they broke Jewish law. Now we won't go into that, but if you'd like to study that further, if you look in Deuteronomy 23 and 24. Then Leviticus 25 and Exodus 22, you'll study the laws there where all these things that these leaders were doing to oppress their people, it was against God's law. Jews were buying slaves or gaining them as payment for the food and the things here. They were taking away the land of the people because they couldn't pay. Taking advantage of their own people. You've got to remember what the city had gone through. You've got to remember that the city has laid in ruins for centuries. This great Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that you can go and visit now, it laid in ruins. And here they're trying to get on their feet. Nehemiah was trying to lead them through this difficult time. They were taking advantage of their own people. God never intended for his people to profit off of others' misfortunes. And just imagine being in the midst of that, being in such a spot where you had to make a choice to either allow your child or even your wife or yourself to go into slavery because the only other option was starvation. They came to a point where they were no longer worried about a wall. I mean, what was a wall? I mean, what do we have to defend? Why do we want to build this wall where we're going to starve or go into slavery? So there was a great conflict here. But now before we move on, it's important to realize that the building of the wall did not create this problem, okay? Not because Nehemiah came and then a month later they're into this and we're like, oh, now we have this great problem. What it did is it revealed the problem. And then, and what's important to note about that is often whenever churches enter a time of growth or a time of movement or God starts to work on his people in different ways, there are things that are revealed in the midst of it. And sometimes there are demanding times that can be tests of our faith, be a test of our patience, a test of our priorities even. But here, a very difficult time. But what we see here is that it led to the next point on your list, to a great confrontation. Let's read verses 7, 8, and 9. And it says, I, remember this is written from the first person, so this is Nehemiah. It says, I consulted with myself. Let's read 6. I'm sorry, I should have put 6 in there. It says, then I was, and this is Nehemiah again, then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Imagine that. And I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you are extracting usury, each from his brother. Therefore I held a great assembly against them. And I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Wow, Nehemiah, he comes, imagine this, he's led these people, he's sacrificed all this stuff, he's come all this way, he's gone, especially he just dealt with Sanballat, he dealt with Tobiah, he dealt with their insults, he dealt with their threats, he is beyond this, the people have come together, they've come to a plan, and it's like, whew, we've made it through this, now our people are really, we're moving, we're doing great, and then bam, Nehemiah was very angry. But notice that this isn't just an anger where he lost control and it was just an emotional outburst, but it was that of righteous just indignation of I can't believe this. We call ourselves the people of God and we have done this to one another to where we've oppressed each other to where we can't even be God's people. We're a reproach. He said that he consulted himself. I like that. In my heart, which literally it's read, my heart consulted within me. For Nehemiah, pretty much, he put his heart and head together. And even though it doesn't say here, the example that we've seen with Nehemiah over and over and over again is that he was a man of what? Faith? Prayer. I imagine somewhere in this, as he stormed off and went to his room and closed his door and said, God, what are these people doing? I imagine that he did pray. Again, all his actions before showed it. That was part of his track record, even though he didn't say that. He was angry. These people had done this to themselves. And the thing that we just read here is that some of the people they had redeemed from slavery, and those people that they had already redeemed from slavery, they were sold in slavery again. So now that he was saying, hey, we got to go back and buy the people we've already bought. And this thing that you are doing is not good. But Nehemiah got a control of his feelings. He got a control of his thoughts so he could give constructive leadership to his people. And then we see that he called a great assembly. I'm calling it the great confrontation. But you know what's important here? Nehemiah, as a leader, if he cannot control himself, he will never be successful in leading others. And we as the church, we as people who call ourselves Christians, that the world would know us as the people of God, and if we cannot control ourselves like Nehemiah here, we could probably never lead anybody to Christ. Our witness, that something that would take so long to build, it just takes seconds to just destroy. We often oppress ourselves more than our government or the world around us ever can. But Nehemiah, we see that he confronts. Don't we see that in Matthew 15:18? The most important thing to do when the conflict arises, when there's difficult things to do, he didn't go talking to his servants, the king's men that came with him. Can you believe these people, this and that? No, he went, he prayed, and he came, and he confronted. He went to the source. And he rebuked them. And a rebuke that we saw, it consisted of several appeals. First, it was that of love. Hey, these are brothers. You know, he used the word brother four times, and there was other pronouns that pointed to them. I mean, it wasn't just enemy Gentiles. It wasn't anybody that God would not love, or that people would, that they conquered. It was their own brothers, their own people of their own culture. And he said, "Hey, these are your brothers." Next, we see that, he appealed to the truth of God's word. He said, "We are a reproach." And he was pointing to this. This is not good. It doesn't line up with God's word. It's against the law. And I just pointed out to you that we can find those things. How is God, and imagine Nehemiah was thinking, how is God going to bless the work that we are doing here? How is God going to bless his people when we are continually breaking his law? And you got to remember, if we go back to Nehemiah 1, when his specific prayer to God was that we find in Deuteronomy 30, where he said, "God, that we were taken into captivity, we went through this judgment because that we continually broke your law, and that you said that you would take us away, but you promised to restore us when we came and we sought you." So here they're seeking you. There's this revival of the Jewish people that is going on, a revival of God's people. And then, boom, there they are breaking all the laws again. Or not all the laws, but three specifically. I imagine he was angry. I imagine he was like, "What are we doing here?" But he's confronting them. He confronted them with God's word. And then we see that he reminded them of God's redemptive plan. If we see there's a pattern for Genesis, and then we see the fall of man, and then we see just repeatedly God just bringing, there's a cycle of restoration until we finally get to the point of Christ, where God is Christ, or through Christ we have final restoration. But here we see the people are being restored. God's got a redemptive plan for this culture, and then again they are. Because they've broken his laws, God is not going to work that plan if they don't follow him. And then he challenged their witness when he comes and says to them, let me see here, and they were silent, I'm sorry. But he challenged their witness when he said that we are a reproach to the people. Oh yeah, that down here in verse 9, where he says, "The thing which you are doing isn't good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nation?" Now, what ties to this is, let's look at Isaiah 42:6 real quick. This is a prophet that was a couple hundred years before this time. Isaiah 42:6, where this is a messianic prophecy that the Messiah had yet to come. We're still several hundred years before that in Nehemiah. But in 42:6, it says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Isaiah was familiar with this verse. This was probably one of the most read prophets in this time. And he was familiar. He said, hey, we're supposed to be a light to the nations. We are not supposed to be a reproach. We're not supposed to be something that people look at and say, why was God so angry with them? Or who are those people? And just look at them. Have they sinned so much to where they have become nothing? Or you know what? The worst thing is they probably didn't even think about them. There's those Jews. We don't have to worry about them. They're just oppressing themselves. They're either dying or going into slavery. They aren't a threat. I wonder if sometimes people think about the church. I'm not saying our church, or it could be our church. But here they had become a reproach. He also reminded them of the judgment of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord. They were, again, they had broken the laws. Is this that we are doing? And then let's read further here, where we're going to see that he informed them of his own personal practice, which takes us to the point there has to be, there. Not only was there a great conflict, not only was there a great confrontation, but we see there was a great example, and that was in Nehemiah. We're going to read through verse 10 through 13. And it says, and likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, and the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. Then they said, and this is a beautiful part, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. So I called the priest and took an oath from them, and they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, which means let it be done. And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. So here they are. A great outcry. There was a great assembly where he confronted the people. And he confronted them with love. He confronted them with truth. And he confronted them with the truth of God's word. And he reminded them of who God was and what his plan was for those people. And so he gave them all this facts. But then we see here, and it says in verse 10, we see that he led by example. He said, hey, me and my servants, we're already lending these people things. We're doing the same thing that you are doing. We're lending grain, we're lending money, we're helping people that are in need. But we're not doing this extra tax. We're not doing this heavy interest. We aren't taking people into slavery when they can't pay. So Nehemiah, not only is he coming with facts and words and just preaching at them and teaching them and saying, you know, you have this problem because this is the truth. But he said, hey, and this is my example. Look at how I'm living. I know what you're going through. I know what they are going through. I know what their needs are. But this isn't a time to take advantage of our people. This isn't an advantage to take a time of our brothers. This is not a time to oppress the thing that God's trying to do for us. Took a great example. Nehemiah could challenge them because the way he was doing it was right. He was beyond reproach. And that's where all followers of Christ need to be, is beyond reproach. No one could call him out. The things he said, imagine if he had not been beyond reproach. You know, they're like, well, Nehemiah, you're doing it too. Or Nehemiah, what do you know? You've only been here a month, and you've been among these people. But no, Nehemiah led by example. Not only did he talk the talk, but he walked the walk. We're familiar with that. That was Nehemiah. He was a leader, and because of the way he led and the way he lived his life, he could say, "There's a problem. This is what we need to do about it, and we need to do it because it's right." And that's what it says right here in God's Word. What a leader! You know, hypocrisy is killing the church in America. Again, I'm not worried about prayer, not being in school, not worrying about paying property taxes. You know, they're talking about, she went to a tax conference, they're talking about taking housing allowance from pastors and different things. Big deal. Big deal. The gospel will still flourish. It's those things that aren't hurting the church, even though some of us will fight more against those things than we will for the gospel. But it's the hypocrisy. It's how we live our lives that is oppressing the work of the church in this day and age. So I ask you today, does your daily walk reflect what you claim in this room today? Again, they responded and did as Nehemiah asked, not because of who he was, because he had, and really it wasn't because he had God's favor. Well, I can't say that he didn't have God's favor, because he had God's favor, that was everything. But the point I'm making here is he led by example. He was God's man. He led by a godly example. He stood on the truth of God, and that's why he had God's favor. So Nehemiah 5. What do we do with Nehemiah 5? We can look at that. How do we apply that? And that's what I want to look at these next few points on your listening guide. The Jewish people, they were similar to the church at this time. They were God's chosen people, just like the church today, pretty much. We are that people. We are called the body of Christ. We are called, we are his bride. It's the church is the institution or the establishment that God has chosen to work through in this day and age to extend his grace and to glorify his name. It is through the church, and the church isn't this building. It's not in this place. It is through you. The church is the people, and that is what he has chosen to do. So what do we do through this passage that we read in Nehemiah 5 today? First, we must realize that we are family. We are family. And some of you may not know what family is, because maybe you've never had a family. But family means we stick together. And what the glue that holds us together, right, is love. Is love. No matter what, there is a love that is beyond, it's an agape love, and a love that can only come through Christ. So and to be a part of this family, it has to be through Christ. You want to be a part of the Christian family, this family? Have you come to a point where you have believed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? That is it. This whole plan of redemption, this whole plan of restoration, is because it comes that God planned this earth and planned man in a certain way, and man messed it up, and so now he's got a plan to redeem it, a plan to restore it, and that plan is through Jesus Christ. Not being good, not giving to charity, not giving to the church, not wearing a tie, not doing anything, not being a part of anything. The only thing, when you get before the Lord, and when he says, and why have you come, or whatever he's, I don't know how that day is going to play out exactly, but do you know Jesus Christ? That's the only key. That's it. That's it. We are family. Through Jesus Christ, we are family. Again, we see that Nehemiah pled with the people in just this way. He's used the word brother so many times. We are family. We are brothers. We are sisters. It's not the world. It's not anybody coming against us. It's not, you know, not the IRS. I imagine there are people who work for the IRS who are Christians too. And if you work for the IRS, I didn't mean to offend you. There's always something in there. Yeah, always something I shouldn't say in every sermon. God loves IRS. Church, we are family. We're called to be united. We are, you know, and outside of this unity, and I've talked about this so many times over the last several months, the unity is the, my understanding of Scripture is when we're united together is the thing that lets the world know that Jesus Christ is God's Son. That through that unity is the only way that we can powerfully spread the gospel as a body of Christ at Perdita Bay Baptist Church. That is the only way that we can have or begin to have, not that power, is through unity. We can't be a people who oppress ourselves through our hypocrisy or through any oppression that we may have. And if you're a guest here, there's no conflict going on right now. I'm going through the book of Nehemiah, and this is what was happening this week. Praise God. But we see here, what the most important thing, we see that Nehemiah, there was conflict, Nehemiah confronted it. He didn't go gossip, he didn't lose his temper, he didn't just pack up and leave. That's another one. We're family. You know, we have families, unfortunately, where mom or dad might, issues come up and they pack up and leave. That's not a healthy situation. We all would agree with that. The same thing with the church. If you come, if you join yourself to a church, you're family. And when you get angry, you just don't pack up and leave. You go and you say, hey, pastor, when you talked about the IRS, I work for the IRS, you offended me. And I'm like, yeah, that was a stupid thing to say. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'll do my best not to do it again. We deal with the issue. We handle it face to face. And because it brings us to the next point, is we must remain focused on restoration. That's the whole purpose of the church. Why do we become part of the church family? Why do we become a Christian? Not because we are people who are in need of restoration, and that restoration is through Jesus Christ, and then we come through a body, and then Jesus Christ works through this body for the purpose of restoring others. It's not to make you feel good. It's not to be a part of a social club. It is about restoration. Again, it's about glorifying God and about extending His grace to other people. That's why we are who we are. That's why we're family. Because it's about restoration. And if we lose focus of what we're supposed to be about, then we begin to oppress ourselves and the work that God has us to do. In verse 8, we see here, again, I just mentioned that, where they were restoring people, and then the leaders were reselling them, and then they were having to go and restore them again. It's not about restoration. It's supposed to be restored, and then there's unity. In this age, again, restoration is only through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ. But then next point, we must reflect God's word in all that we do. We could also say there in that blank, we must reflect Christ, or we must reflect God's Spirit. The only success that we're going to have as a body of Christ is only through being faithful to His word. It's not about a preacher. It's not about a worship leader. It's not about a children and youth director. It's not about a deacon body. It's about faithfulness. It's about being united in such a way to where we seek the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, through intercession, where we have a God sitting on the throne of grace, just ready to pour down His favor upon His church for the purpose of restoration. He's just waiting for us to intercede on His behalf and to understand who He is and what His will is for us. It's only in Christ. It's only when we reflect God's word in all that we do. And that word all, I love that word. That's going to be the word of the year. I know we're people of prayer. Prayer, what is it? 2014's year of prayer. There we go. But yeah, just all. Not just be about God's word in here. Well, hello, Brother Jim. Hello, Brother Tom. And you go out and you live like you've never been to church. It's not about that. It's about in all that we do, whether you're in the grocery store, whether you're in traffic, whether you're by yourself. it is about Jesus Christ. We reflect Jesus Christ in everything, because if we are not beyond reproach, the thing you claim matters not. And we oppress our purpose. Next, we must see that we, just as we read in Isaiah 42:6, where we'll be a light to the nations through Jesus Christ, that messianic prophecy, we must remember that we are a people. We must remember that we are a light. We are a light. In Matthew 5:16, it says, "Let your light shine before men." Now this isn't like a lighthouse, where we all come together and the light shines from this building. But no, you are a light. You are a light. We come together and maybe we get stoked up a little bit. We get praying, and not because of what I've said, because what the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has pressed upon your heart. But we get encouraged here, and we go out. And guess what? When we leave here and when the door is locked, God isn't here. This place is not shining. You are shining. You are the light. And so as we leave here today and we lock these doors, guess what? The light leaves with you. And you are a direct reflection. Your life, if you claim to be a Christian, your life is a reflection on Christ, on this church, and your life is a reflection of all the churches, not in just this area, but throughout the world. If that's a Christian, I don't want to be a part of that. We oppress ourselves just like the people were oppressing them here. You are a light to the nations, and we must be able to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit first in our homes, then in our church, in our community, and our workplace. It's not a place to be compartmentalized. Again, it's everywhere. And it spreads with you. And again, that source of the light that is in us is not our knowledge, not our ability, not our talents, not our personality, but it's the Holy Spirit. And that's through Christ and Christ alone. Next, we see, and we're getting to the end here, we must meet one another's needs. And that's what we see. That's an example here. We must meet one another's need. And do you realize that when we meet other people's needs, it's often that's where the Holy Spirit is moving through us? And that's why, God bless you there. Man. I had one Thursday. We were meeting. I waited on a sneeze all day long, and it wouldn't come. And when it did, I thought my eyeball was going to fall out. But meeting others' needs is often through the Holy Spirit moving us. That's why we give and we go and we pray for missions. That's why we exercise our spiritual gifts. We meet one another's needs according to the ability that God has given us. We have to be obedient to that. That's koinonia. Haven't we been talking about that? Koinonia? For those of you, that's the Greek word for fellowship. We often think fellowship and we think of like what we would call a social. But koinonia is a togetherness, a one anotherness. It's true fellowship. And 1 Corinthians 12:26, it says, "When one suffers, we all suffer." So if there's somebody in our church family that is going through a difficulty, to ignore that would be to hurt the whole body. We've got to come through intercession and through however way that God has called us to be a part. And finally, as we just saw with Nehemiah, we must set a godly example. You know, when we get in tough times, sometimes it can be difficult. But like Nehemiah, he was a leader. But like Nehemiah, we need to serve. Come to serve rather than to control. And whenever difficult times or change happens or things begin to happen, it's so tempting for people to control. And we talked about that in length last week. We got to serve rather than control. Next, we can't ignore the issues. We need to resolve our differences face to face. That's Scripture. In private. Not gossip about one another. Not spread it on Facebook. That I've just been hearing story over, not in our church, praise the Lord, but story over story over story where people just run their mouth and share their heart on Facebook or through social media, and they claim to be Christians, and it's such a foolish way, and I bet they get to a point where they wish they could take it back because they act out of impulse. Oh, want to oppress the church? Want to oppress the work of the church or the work of God through the church? Do something, and I'm just going to say it, do something stupid like that. That's just the truth. Crushes people, it ruins testimonies, and it brings a reproach upon the church. Next, we have to believe the best about those around you. We're family. And if something's said, something's heard, something's done, always assume the best. Well, I don't know. The pastor didn't talk to me today. Well, the pastor hadn't visited my house. Number one, pastor doesn't know you want to visit. You know, some of y'all just haven't got to. I was sick last week and a lot of phone calls that I needed to make, and I do apologize for those. I just didn't get them to them last week. It was a busy week. But that's an excuse. But always believe the best. Always believe the best. Well, why did so-and-so, why did my Sunday school teacher do this? Why did they invite me here? Why didn't they do this? Why didn't do that? Always believe the best. And if you can't believe the best, for whatever reason, then I hope you're praying for them. If you truly can't believe the best for somebody, if you can't believe the best for somebody in your family, whether it's biological or especially your church family, if you can't believe the best for them, then I hope you're on your knees for them. And lifting them up and say, God, you know this trouble. And how can I confront this? How can I restore my brother? Because remember, it's all about what? Restoration. Next is celebrate others' successes. When our brother or our sister is successful, celebrate it with them. And that jealousy can eat up people. It can eat up people. But finally, and the last point that I'll make is part of the great commandment. Love one another. Sometimes true love, and not like that you would have with a spouse, or with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, but that agape love that we have with God, sometimes will overlook an offense. Yeah, Rhonda was rude, but that's okay. I know she was having a bad day. Yeah, she wasn't rude. Oh, love one another. Love one another. Church, we have... God, I can't verbalize what's in my heart. And while he's not a good example whatsoever as far as a witness, I just imagine Iron Man. And if you know Iron Man, you know he shoots energy through his porthole in his chest. I don't know what to call it. I don't understand the engineering behind him. And I just wish I could just... I tell you, God's got plans for this body. He's got plans for this body, and the more I seek to, you know, prayer, I thought we'd maybe do a 6-week thing, but now prayer, I'm just hoping we can get done studying with prayer in the year. And when we become united, when we become seeking God with all our heart, and with all that we are as one body, it is going to be like a Holy Spirit atom bomb. Just, I sense it. You know, we can't worry about what other churches are doing, and but we can worry about us. We got to look inside ourselves. How are we oppressing ourselves? How are we oppressing God's story, the testimony that we have? How do we oppress that in the way that we live? I challenge you today to come to yourself. Who are you in Christ? And to be that person every moment of every day, regardless of who's around. And if you don't know Christ, I challenge you, don't leave here today. I'm going to stand right over here. Don't leave here today without knowing Christ. With that, I'd like our praise team to come. Our deacon of the week is going to pray for us. And may you be blessed.